Good morning. It is great to see you. And so wonderful to be here. Catherine and I love you and owe great debt to you, certainly to the Lord. But we love Decatur Presbyterian Church, and God has used this church when we were fresh out of seminary. And I was examined in this room for presbytery, and I was ordained in this room as a minister of the gospel. And thank you, Rick, for inviting me to preach the gospel today. And it's going to be a great pleasure. Let me tell you I do want to say one thing about this preaching thing. I do appreciate finishing up the series, right? Aren't we? This is the last one? Okay. But I was thinking, hey, Rick asked me to come preach in Decatur. I'm going to doing this missions thing and so forth. I want to share that ministry with you. And I thought, well, you know, I've been in Anniston for 20 years, and I've got a sermon barrel, you know, that I could just reach in there and pull one out, right? And Rick wanted me to. But I'm so thankful. But I'm old enough. You know, I got my Medicare card this year. I'm old enough to know that God works in all things. And a part of that's a transition to tell you what the Lord is doing in our lives. I'm about to begin working with World Reach. It's a missions organization. I'm going primarily to work with my friend, Dr. Brad Taylor, who's a member of Evangel Presbytery with me. He was an MTW missionary in Spain for 6 years. So there are two PCA guys in this outfit, and we are presently helping rewrite a curriculum. And the study that this week has been was exactly what I needed. We got a deadline to finish some stuff this month, and so thank you for being open to the Lord, and I hope this will be profitable to you and certainly to the people that we minister to. But very briefly, our role with World Reach will be, I'm going to be a global missionary. I'm going to, Lord willing, fly 4 to 6 times per year in Latin America or in Kenya to teach in Bible institutes, and in those Bible institutes, I will I'll be training church leaders and pastors in the scriptures, and they have a curriculum that they already have, a present curriculum. We are redoing, so it's a good curriculum, but, you know, everything can be tweaked, right, in the gospel. And so that's going to be my primary job while I'm in the States, but I will be going to teach in these institutes 4 to 6 times a year, and that will begin. I'm going to Colombia this summer. I'm going back to Kenya in the fall, and Lord willing, next year, as I'm stepping down as the senior pastor at Faith Pres in Anniston. I'm handing it off to my associate, Grant Carroll. I'll be his assistant as I raise support and so forth over the next few months. But Lord willing, I'll be doing this as my primary focus in the days ahead. Would you please pray for me? Because it is a new adventure. But the Lord is faithful. It is faithful. I haven't seen some of y'all in 22 years, but he's been at work, and he's done lots of wonderful things in all of our lives. And there's one thing we know for sure. He is faithful, and he will keep his promise to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That is happening. That is his priority. So thank you for listening to that report. Thank you again for having me today. Would you take your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 14? John chapter 14. Let's begin reading in verse 16. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the living Word, the Word incarnate, the man from heaven, the God-man, the one who is both God and man and will remain both God and man forever, one person with two natures. Hear his words. And I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever and ever. At the center of the universe, there is a perfect relationship. At the center of the universe, there is a perfect relationship. That's deep. Center of the universe. That is the quote, that's from Daryl Johnson's book, The Trinity, Living in the Relationship at the Center of the Universe. A wonderful book talking about the Trinity. And our God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our God is the source of all life. And one teacher describes the Trinity like this: from all eternity, the Trinity has been involved with an everlasting dance of love, pledge, commitment, invitation, a life of honoring each other over themselves, a life of humility and service, a life of invitation. You know, it feels good when somebody invites you, doesn't it? Hey, I've been invited. And that has been going on. And anything you do that's good in relationships, God has been doing it forever, for eternity. The triune God has been inviting, pledging, being faithful, and so forth forever and ever and ever. The Trinity, one God in three persons, to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul, has lived forever the life that is truly life. That phrase is a wonderful life. A wonderful phrase is found in 1 Timothy. The life that is truly life. And to borrow another phrase from Paul, the Trinity has lived forever and ever the righteousness, the peace, and the joy of God's kingdom. Those are Paul's words. Those are God's words. The righteousness, peace, and joy of the kingdom. You know, you see the Trinity throughout this passage that we just read in John. But since today is Pentecost Sunday, I'm glad we read that passage from Acts. It's a historic day in the life of the church. Today I'm going to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And as you know from what we read, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus, he tells the disciples to stay in Jerusalem until he pours out the Spirit, and that's exactly what he does. The apostles are there in Jerusalem, and he also pours out he pours the Spirit out on them, but he also pours the Spirit out on these Jews, devout people, as the Scripture says, devout Jews from all over the Mediterranean world. So you've got this miracle that happens there in Jerusalem, just like Jesus said it would. And on the first day of Pentecost, Jesus gives the church the gift of tongues or known languages, so that it's not just a miracle, just to do something wild and, you know, crazy. But this hurricane force winds, right? This is the wind rushes in there and takes over their beings and so forth. They are amazed at what's going on, and they begin to speak the gospel to these folks who are visiting from all over the Mediterranean world. The visitors hear the gospel in their own language, in their own native tongue. And so that when they go back home, they can spread the news of the resurrected Christ back in their own countries to tell their own people that God has fulfilled all his great promises of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Lord. In other words, through Jesus, God has brought the kingdom, that eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, into the world. That's the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've heard sermons the past few weeks about the implications of the resurrection. Again, thank you for letting me finish this up. Today I want to point out three great promises, three great covenant promises from the Old Testament that were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when God pours out, when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what those are. My wife likes for me to tell you up front. I don't know if y'all like to do this or y'all do inductive, but these are the three points, right? First of all, are you writing this down, honey? Okay. You're taking notes, right? She takes notes to stay awake, right? You might try the same thing, right? So first of all, God pours out the Spirit, the promise of joining his hearts to ours. Secondly, he pours out the Spirit to write his law on our hearts. And third, he pours out the Spirit to remind us that he is a God who forgives through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. I pray as I speak your word that you would speak through me, that I would enjoy that blessed union that we all enjoy in a way that I could enjoy this time, because you're speaking not only through me, but you're speaking to me. And give me ears to hear, and give my brothers and sisters ears to hear your gospel. We pray this in your name. Amen. So let me set up the first point with a question to you. This is a great question. It's not mine, okay? I'm just sharing it from somebody else. Everything I have is borrowed. I think that's the way it is with most preachers. But anyhow, I ask this question when I take somebody to lunch or have coffee with them after they visited the church. And usually, this is a question for Christians that as they share, you know, where they're from, what they're doing at Faith Pres or whatever. But anyway, I ask them, what is the one word you would use to describe your relationship with God? Think about it. That's a fast-track question to the heart of Jesus Christ. It's a fast-track question to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Be with you forever. 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And look at verse 23. Now, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I want you to notice the prepositions John uses to describe our relationship with God, the one God in three persons. Verse 16, the helper will be with you. How long? Forever. Right? Did y'all think... It seemed like May would never end this year. Did y'all notice that? It just like forever. Well, that's not really forever, but God is with us forever. He's going to be with us forever. Where can we go from his presence? We will never be away from the presence of the one God in three persons through our faith in Christ. Look at the end of verse 17. He dwells with you and will be in you. 20, Jesus says he is in the Father. The disciples are in him, and Jesus is in them. This is strange language. It's mysterious language. But John is like Paul. If you're going to understand what he's saying, you've got to pay attention to his prepositions. They're very important in their letters. Paul says, and I'm sure you've heard this, over 130 times in his letters, that we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Christians are in Christ. That's his favorite description of a Christian. That's his favorite description of you and me. It's a great mystery, is it not? It's like being married. Catherine and I have been married 40 years. We have been joined together. We are one flesh. We think each other's thoughts. And it's a wonderful thing. But it's a great mystery. She still doesn't understand me. You know? Like, come on. What's wrong with you? It's a mystery, and that's okay. That's okay. We'll never understand God. That's why one of the reasons we worship him. But we are joined to him. But the greatest example of the mysterious language that we're talking about is found in Romans 6, where Paul says, for if we have been united with Jesus in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Paul is saying, when you look to the cross, when you look to the death of Jesus Christ in your place, when we ask God to forgive our sins based on the fact that Jesus died in our place as our substitute. You know, Jesus lived his life as a substitute for our lives. He lived the life we cannot live. He perfectly reflected God's image in the world, and that's what Adam was supposed to do. You know that. And then he died as our substitute. He lived in our place. He died in our place. And here's what Paul is saying. When we believe the good news of the gospel that God forgives us and accepts us as his children, you know, the Holy Spirit comes in and convinces us and persuades us of who the greatness, who Jesus is, his greatness and the greatness of his heart towards us and so forth. The triune God in his grace unites himself to us. We share the very life of God. He fulfills that great covenant promise that he says so many different ways, but the best way he says it in the Old Testament, I will be your God and you will be my people. God loves us. He gives us his life. He unites himself to us as he unites us to his son in the gospel. He gives us the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. But he doesn't just give us a kingdom. He gives us himself. You know, so many times we think when we talk about justification by grace through faith, we end up thinking about Christianity and Jesus. This gospel thing is a commodity, like a clerk just slides it across the counter to you. You paid for it, or you whatever you've received. If you got a gift certificate, whatever. We know salvation is free, but we look at Christianity as a commodity. Christianity is a person. It's the Lord himself, and he has joined our hearts to his very heart. And at Pentecost, God pours out the Spirit to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And I believe that good news can be summed up in one word: union. Union with God. Union with Christ. God pours out the Spirit so that sinners like you and me can be united to Jesus Christ by faith. We can be forgiven. We can be accepted. He invites us in. We can live in, again, I've said this, I don't know, time, you're counting, nobody's counting, but I'm trying to kind of keep it tight. He gives us the righteousness, the peace, and the joy. Those are God's words. Those are Paul's words. He gives us the righteousness and peace and joy of God's kingdom. God will be with us forever. And that's the first covenant promise, which is fulfilled through the Spirit at Pentecost. Here's number two. What's the second promise that the Spirit fulfills? Well, what happens to you when God joins his heart to yours, when he unites us to himself through Jesus Christ? What happens through the Spirit, through the gospel? Well, when we share his life with him, that is the life, again, that is truly life. That's Paul's phrase. That's a beautiful description of, you know, in him we have life. What kind of life is it? It's the life that is truly life, is what Paul says. So how does this union, how does this life that is truly life transform us and move in our hearts? Well, let me ask you another question to introduce the second point. What is God's primary purpose in your life? What is God up to in your life? God is at work. He is. He's working all the time. All the time. God is a great goal setter, if you could put it that way. So what is he up to in your life? What's he trying to accomplish in your life? What's he doing? What's God's will for my life? It's a question people ask all the time. Paul tells us what God's will for your life is. What is his will? What is his great purpose for us? Well, Paul talks about it in Romans 8 when he says this: the Spirit intercedes for the saints. It's great that the Spirit prays for you along with Christ. They are praying for you right now. They're praying for me right now. What a comfort. The Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. That means he knows what God's will is for us. He prays that God's will be done in our lives. So what is his will? What is his great purpose that the Spirit is praying, the Holy Spirit is praying about. Well, you have to keep going, and you're very familiar with this. Most of you can quote this passage, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined, and here it is, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's God's will for your life. Wow. For everyone in this room. And we are seeing God do that. And that's why we love each other and we enjoy being with each other. Because we're becoming more and more by God's grace. He's transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. You know, God created Adam in His own image, and Adam's purpose was to fill the world with other image bearers that would spread the glory of God's being, who He is. He was supposed to reflect God's glory. The people that He was to fill the earth with were to fill the world with God's glory and knowledge of the Lord and so forth. That was God's plan. That was His intention. He wanted people in the world reflecting His heart. He wanted people who loves. He wants people who loves like He loves and cares about others like He cares about others. He wants to give the righteousness, peace, and joy of the kingdom of God. He wants to spread that throughout the whole world. Sounds good. That's what the new heavens and the new earth is about. But Adam failed in his mission, didn't he? He was more interested in his own glory than God's glory. He failed to love God as he should, and he failed to love his neighbor as he should. He failed to protect his wife as he should. In other words, he did not keep God's commandments. He did not reflect God's image in the world. And that's why God sends the second Adam, the true and better Adam, the man from heaven, Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man, one person with two natures, that great mystery of our Savior. And the good news is that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact image of the invisible God. And as the image of God, and because He is God, He lived out that eternal union that's been at the center of the universe from all eternity. He lived a life of humility. He lived a life of honor, honoring others over Himself. You know, as a man, He loved God with all His heart, soul, and mind. That's humility. As He loved His neighbor as Himself, that's humility. And His greatest display of loving God and loving His neighbor is the cross, is it not? That's the glory of God. That's where John is headed. You know, one of the most interesting things about the book of John, John was at the Transfiguration. John doesn't talk about it. I would talk about it. If I was writing the Bible, I would write that down, right? Wow, you should have. We were up there, and they just started, Jesus was glowing. There's Moses. You know, he doesn't mention it. Wow, because the cross is the glorious glory of our God. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him, whosoever believes in Him, should not perish, but have the everlasting life, the righteousness, peace, and joy of the kingdom of God. God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. In other words, God sends Jesus in the world to the cross. He does that because He loved us. But Jesus goes to the cross to honor His Father, to obey His Father, to show His love for His Father, but also because He loves His neighbor. That's you and me, sinners though we are. Again, going to the cross is the greatest example of who God is. It's His justice met as He pours out His wrath against evil and sin on His Son. But at the same time, we see the mercy displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so at the cross, Jesus perfectly reflects the image of God. That's the greatest image reflection in the history of the world, and there will never be another event like that. The good news is that Jesus did not remain in the tomb. You guys have been hearing about the implications of the resurrection. Jesus did not remain in the tomb, did he? Did he? No. He is risen. Let's try that again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Yes, there you go. Y'all are just taking notes. You weren't, you know, in that, right? And so why did God raise him from the dead? Why? Why did he do that? Because he was the perfect image bearer. You know, God raised him to life because Jesus lived a righteous life. And when God raised him up, his body was transformed. He had a glorified body. He ascends to heaven in that glorified body. It's a body that will never get sick and never get old, right? A body that will never die. He is the first fruits, the firstborn of the new creation. That means he became the first man of this new and glorious humanity. He's a true and better Adam. And because of this new man, Jesus Christ, millions and millions will enjoy God's life with him in a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever. And that means when God unites us to his Son by faith, when he unites our lives to Jesus, we have the promise, you and I have the promise of being raised from the dead. We have the promise of one day having glorified bodies like Jesus Christ. But right now, because our hearts are united to Jesus and the power of the resurrection is at work in us, we also have the promise of new life, the life of the kingdom, a life of righteousness, peace, and joy right now in this present evil age. As Rick said, the resurrection of Christ inaugurates a new humanity. And so what does that look like? What should we expect? The second point's the longest. You guys hang in there. Shake it off if you got to come back. You know, what should you expect? Well, this is where you go back to John 14, verse 21. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you could say, you could put it this way. If you love me, you will bear my image in the world. You could say that. When you keep God's commandments, you're reflecting his image in the world. That's what the commandments are all about. And that's the second point. In the Old Testament, God promises to send the Spirit to write his law on our hearts. The purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. We know that. But the purpose of the law is so that we can also, by the power of the Spirit, be transformed into the likeness of our Heavenly Father through the gospel. You know, some people use, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Some people use that verse. Have you ever heard it used this way, like a club? You ever heard anybody use the Bible like a club? Yep, we all have. It's sad. It's sad. Purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. Paul tells us that. And handle the Word of God carefully. Lead people to Christ with the gospel. But it also shows us, once we believe the gospel, how to live Christian life. But some people use it like a club, and they're going to motivate obedience, they're going to motivate image bearing through fear. But don't do that. Don't do that. For a couple reasons. First of all, Jesus is not saying with a frown, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not the heart of Jesus Christ. That's not him. Why would he go to the cross? Paul says, he loved me. He gave himself for me. That's not the attitude of Christ. Jesus isn't threatening you. And yes, you ought to look at your life and ask yourself, as we've already done through the prayer of confession and that time in this worship service, that's a healthy thing to do. Are we loving God well? How are we loving God? Are we loving others well? Are we reflecting God's image in the world like we should? Those are healthy questions that you and I should ask ourselves every day. Because none of us bear God's image perfectly in this age. All of us are struggling Christians. I know what Romans 7 says. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. That is your Adamness. That hasn't gone away yet. One day that's going to be put away. You got a body of sin and death? I'd have got a body of sin and death. I'm going to get sick, I'm going to die unless the Lord comes again. I've got a heart that's still sinful, but I am counted righteous because of the righteous life of Jesus Christ in my place and because he died for my unrighteousness. So I'm in this tension. I'm torn between two humanities, this glorious humanity in Christ and this old man that still rears its head in my heart every day. You know, John Newton has some healthy, healing words for people like you and me who are struggling as Christians. He has comfort for you and me. He says this, "I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be." And you want to. If you're in Christ, you want to follow him. You want to love him. You want to do that well. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And here's a serious question. I have to stop and preach this to myself. And I did it this morning as I read through this. Do I hope? Am I hoping that God's going to grow me more and more like Christ? Is that a priority for me? What's my main goal in life? And the Catechism says, our primary purpose, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's absolutely right. But my main goal for Rick is, Lord, give me the heart to want to be changed into the image of your son. I'm not there yet. But even as we speak these words of comfort, I am encouraged because I know God is at work in my life. John Newton, he is encouraging. He is honest about the struggle of the Christian life. He knows that when you pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Part of that is conform me to the image of Christ so that I may spread your kingdom in the world. He knows that, right? But the reason he has encouragement, and it gives us encouragement, is because he had confidence in God's grace. He had confidence in God's power to transform us. And this is where you go back to the book of John, and you have to move just one chapter ahead to John 15, where our union with Christ is spoken of in such beautiful terms. Jesus speaks of the vine and the branches. There's no better. What a great teacher, and what a teacher and teller of truth. There's no greater illustration of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not just me and the vine and the branch. It's the branches. So we need one another in this journey. But this verse is critical for the Christian life. Jesus says two things in this passage that we should not forget. The main thing he says in John 15 is this. You know what it is? Without me, you could do nothing. That just kind of cuts me right to the quick. No, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna depend on God. I don't even depend on God well. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus is reminding us that the vine always brings life to the branches. The vine, it's all about the vine bringing life to you and me. And at Pentecost, Jesus sends the Spirit. He sends the Spirit to write God's law on our hearts, but he knows that we can only do that in the power of the gospel. And that's why Paul says in Philippians, right off the bat, the fruit of righteousness, this is the last letter, epistle that's so thick that he wrote. I believe Paul had just, all of it's the word of God, but at this point in his life, he knew Christ way better than he did when he wrote Galatians perhaps 15, 12 years earlier. But he says this, the fruit of righteousness, it's not just the being declared righteous in the sight of God. He's talking about the fruit of righteousness, the way we live, image bearing and so forth. The fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus wants us to know the vine always brings life into our hearts, not the branches. But Jesus also goes on in John 15, and he points us to the motivation, same motivation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. The love of Christ constrains us. What is the obedience for keeping God's law, for walking and bearing his image in the world? He says this, if you remain in my love, you will bear much fruit. Remain in my love, and you will bear much fruit. Jesus says, again, the branches never bring life to the vine. The vine always brings life to the branches. He's saying, your job as a branch, my job as a branch, is to live out my union with him. That is our main job. We are to remain in his love in the gospel. We are to remain in the truth that he loved us and gave himself for us. And that means by faith, what does it mean? We still believe that God forgives our sins. That's the third great covenant promise. If you didn't get it, that's the third great promise of the Old Testament, that the Spirit applies to our hearts through the resurrection and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God forgives your sins. He forgives my sins. And yes, God forgives your sins when you first come to Jesus Christ, when you first understand the gospel. But the good news is that the Holy Spirit still points us to the love of God in Christ. And that's what the Spirit, he always loves to point you in his humility. Look at the Savior. Look at Jesus. Look at him. He loved you. He still loves you and gave himself for you. If you're here today and you realize that, like I have, I've been so busy in this transition, working for the Lord, you know, pastoring a church and writing this curriculum and doing all this stuff. But you realize you're kind of stagnant in your image bearing. If you become cynical about your growth as a Christian, I've been there and I see it all the time as a pastor. If you know you're not obeying God's commandments, let me encourage you as we close this up. Let me encourage you. Don't take credit for that realization. Don't say, hey, I got it figured out now. I'm going to repent and make it. No, don't. It's because the Holy Spirit is working in your life. If you realize you're not abiding in Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. And part of that is conviction, right? But he's graciously working in your life so you will live out your true identity as a child of God. That's his goal, same as the Father's, that you would live out the image of Jesus Christ. So don't take credit. If you're convicted of sin through anything in this service today, through the singing or the reading of the creed or what the scripture, don't take credit. It's the Lord working in your life. But secondly, come to this table. And when you repent of your sins and do that, I need to do that. Lord, what are you going to remind me of as I sit there? As you remember your struggles and your sins and you repent, don't stop there. Say this to the Lord Jesus. Say this to him in your heart. Say, Lord, without you, I could do nothing. I could do nothing. And I'm taking, as I take this cup and as I take this bread today, I'm taking you again into my life. Help me to live in the relationship, that beautiful relationship of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, the life that is truly life. Help me to live that life, that eternal life that is at the center and always has been at the center of the universe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word of comfort. We thank you that you have fulfilled every promise, that every one of them you made is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we commit this time to you as we come to this, your table. Thank you that you continue to invite us and move towards us in your grace. You are a wonderful Savior and friend. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.